For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, let's get into Luke 18 and talk about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, I don't have to tell you that a lot of people hate religion. You know, there's a lot of people out there who see really any kind of organized religion as something that is doing harm, and that we have, you know, we as a people, as a race, should evolve beyond these petty differences. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, not only defends his atheism, but goes very strongly on the offensive, making the argument about how religion is destroying the human race. It's brought us, you know, things like 9/11 and the Crusades and all these different terrible events, sequences of events in human history, and he sees religion as being at fault. And the argument basically goes like this, that religion makes you believe, or it teaches you, that you're better than other people. And whenever you take a group of humans and you teach them that they're better than another group of humans, then they begin to devalue the other human beings, and that religion is at fault for this. You know, people argue, well, you know, when you teach somebody that you have the secret truth that others don't have, that it's basically child abuse to teach your children something like this, or that you're a part of an inner club that has figured the rest of the world out. Or maybe you've just taught people, or you get people to believe through religion, that what you have is what the smart people have and everybody else is dumb. Now, I think we have to admit that there are many people and many religions who operate this way. I think we also need to admit that there are many Christians who think this way. You know, a lot of us have had the experience of interacting with, a lot of us here haven't always been Christians. A lot. And we've had, as Christians and non-Christians, the experience of interacting with people who basically think that they're special, that they're better than other people, and that everyone else should be just like them. And they're from different religions, but Christianity is certainly one where there are a lot of people who seem to feel this way. And the question that I want to ask is this the proper conclusion? Is it the teachings of Christ that lead people to this kind of attitude, this kind of worldview, where, well, we've got the secret and everybody else is bad compared to us? And I think the answer in part is yes. Yes, it does in some ways. But there are some important caveats to this. The Bible would hold forth that if you're a Christian, you do know some things that other people need to know and don't know. That there are truths, there are important fundamental truths about the way that the world is, about the way that man was made, about the purpose for man, and about man's standing before his Creator that people need to know and they don't know. It also teaches us that we're a part of an inner club, the body of Christ, that as we come into a community, as we receive God's love, forgiveness, and spirit into our life, that he knits us together in a way that is special, and that is a community that has membership. Have we figured out things that others haven't? Well, it's not so much that we figure it out, but that God reveals it. God has spoken. None of us have just figured out who God is, but that God, through his word, has revealed who he is. But the secret is this, is that we are a terribly evil, broken, and helpless people without God. That's the secret knowledge. That's the password that you need to get into the club, is you need to realize you're messed up. You know, imagine you go to the door of the club, you knock, the guy thinks, what's the password? And you're like, I suck. And he's like, come on in. You know? That's the secret to joining the club. That's it. I was watching Star Wars with my kids. Well, first we'll talk about this. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the secret. We need to understand this. We need to connect with this. And it's this secret truth that should be understood and that needs to bring us to our knees. Our secret club is a wretched club of evildoers. You are, if you're a sinner and you're an evil, wicked person, you're in excellent company this morning, because that's why we're here, because we've come to that understanding that that is who we are, that we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot stop being evil and wicked and selfish on our own. Now we get to Obi-Wan Kenobi. I was watching Star Wars with my kids, and I love this line. I'm talking about the real Star Wars, not the fake Star Wars that shall not be named. And he's talking about Mos Eisley, and they're going to the cantina, and Obi-Wan turns to Luke, and he says, "You will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy." And I thought, you know, that's what like an alien should think if he was looking at Earth. You know, I mean, there really is, this is a wicked place. And I'm talking not about the wickedness of other people. I'm talking about primarily the wickedness in my own heart and the wickedness that I'm aware that it exists in your hearts as well. But this is the reality. And the church is no different. The community of God's believers, those of us who have come together in a spirit of repentance, of turning to God and saying, "I am rich, I am wretched, I am wicked, I am evil. And I can't help myself. I can't change myself." That's how you get membership into the club. And that's what the church is. Years ago, I used to read a lot of poetry. The main reason was I was trying to trick my wife into marrying me. But this was a poem about this issue that really stuck out to me. And I've kind of wanted to share it. And I think the passage we're studying this morning is a good opportunity. So I'll do my best to read this. By Edward Rawlins Sill. He says, "The royal feast was done. The king sought some new sport to banish care. And to his jester cried, 'Sir fool, kneel now and make for us a prayer.' The jester doffed his cap and bells and stood mocking the mocking court before. They could not see the bitter smile behind the painted grin he wore. He bowed his head and bent his knee upon the monarch's silken stool. His pleading voice arose, 'O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. No pity, Lord, could change the heart from red with wrong to white as wool. The rod must heal the sin, but Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. 'Tis not by guilt the onward sweep of truth and light, O Lord, we stay. 'Tis by our follies that so long we hold the truth, the earth from heaven away. These clumsy feet, still in the mire, go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands we thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. The ill-timed truth we might have kept, who knows how sharp it pierced and stung? The word we had not sense to say, who knows how grandly it had rung? Our faults no tenderness should ask, the chastening stripes must cleanse them all. But for our blunders, oh, in shame, before the eyes of heaven we fall. Earth bears no balsam for mistakes. Men crown the knave and scourge the tool that did his will. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool.' The room was hushed, and silence rose the king, and sought the gardens cool, and walked apart and murmured low, 'Be merciful to me, a fool.'" And I think this illustrates the human condition in a powerful way. You know, those of us who think that we are better than others and that we are up and over others need to be humbled. We need to realize the greatness of God and the greatness of what he has created in our fellow man, but also the depravity that is in each and every one of our hearts. It is not the teachings of Christ that make Christians feel or believe that they're better than anyone else. It's our own fallen, selfish, wicked nature that exists among all of us, Christian or not. Recognizing our wickedness is one of life's great challenges. It's really hard when we read something like, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It pricks our pride. It immediately forces us by nature into an act of comparison. Well, I might have problems. I mean, nobody wants to say that they're perfect. But there's a lot of people who are worse than me. I'm not saying I'm better than them, but they're worse than me. Right? Even more difficult, once we come to the realization of our wickedness, is to have the humility to admit before God that we can't fix it, that we can't overcome it. That we are not strong enough, we are not powerful enough, we are not disciplined enough or willful enough to fix ourselves. And the only recourse we have is to call out to him for mercy. Boy, do we hate this. This bothers us. But we've been studying the teachings of Christ here together for months, and we've been looking at this. And what could we say? What could be a good summary of what Jesus has been teaching? James, the book of James, puts it this way: God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Isn't that what we've seen again and again and again as we've looked at the teachings of Christ? He pounds the Pharisees over and over and over again. Why? They're more well-behaved than anyone else. They're the most religious, most observant, work the hardest at not being bad of anyone in their culture. They're the religious rulers and leaders. But the problem is they think that their good works and their good behavior is beautiful to God. And so God comes in the person of Jesus Christ and he tears them down and says, no, it's humility. It's understanding this secret truth, the password to get into the club. You suck. You are not good enough. It is not okay. The evilness that exists in your heart, no matter how righteous you are, how hard you work at living well, it's not good enough. And then he turns to the tax collectors, the adulterers, and the prostitutes, the most immoral people of his time. And those people say, I can't believe, Jesus, that you want to hang out with me. And he says, a doctor's got to be with sick people. And they're like, what do I do? And he's like, follow me. And they're like, okay. I can't believe that someone screwed up like me could be in the presence of someone like you, can be accepted and loved by someone like you. It's their humility that makes the difference. The difference between the Pharisees and the sinners is pride and humility. And the secret truth of our faith is not that we are better than others. The secret truth is that we are so bad, we can never make up for it. And our only recourse, the only thing that we can do, is plead for mercy. So we get to our passage here, the context. Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, and this is important because he's getting ready to arrive. Next week, we're going to be talking about his entry into Jerusalem. And this whole section that we've been in for about 2 months is about he's turning toward Jerusalem to go to meet his fate there, knowing what God has in store to him, what man has in store for him there. And so the teachings that we've been studying in recent weeks have been increasingly challenging teachings. They're the things that Jesus wants to talk about and wants to get out there because he knows he's headed toward the end of his earthly ministry and his death. He's been talking to everybody. He's been talking to the crowds. Sometimes he's specifically addressed his disciples. Others, he's specifically called out the Pharisees. But he's been in an increasingly polarizing figure. People, both religious and sinner, are looking at him, are hearing his teaching, and they're coming to one of two conclusions. Could this be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Or this guy needs to die. He's a threat to us, and he's leading the people astray. He had this way of challenging people in such a way that they would have to really come to one camp or the other on the issue of who is Jesus Christ. So we turn to Luke 18 and start in verse 9. And Jesus said this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. I wonder who those people were. So the audience here is important. Anytime you look at a parable, we've talked about this before, you got to put it in the context of who is Jesus talking to. He's specifically addressing people who trust in themselves, who think that they can do it. They don't understand humility. They understand self-reliance. They're going to make their own way in this world. They're going to make their own way with God. They're going to stand on their own two feet, and they're going to earn what they get. They also believe that they're righteous. That, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. They're doing the comparison thing. That, oh, all too human, so natural thing where they look out and they say, well, you know, I go to church on Sunday, I give my money, I pray, I study my word. There's a lot of things I don't do that other people do that are really bad, I think I'm a pretty good person. That's the conclusion that they come to about themselves. And they view others with contempt. These are the people that Richard Dawkins was talking about in his book, that we were talking about, who think that they're good, and they look down their nose at other people and just have contempt for people who they feel like live filthy, sinful lives. And so in chapter 10, Jesus starts talking about this parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And so you can see Jesus, for the sake of the parable, is kind of playing up the nature of this kind of person. We know what a Pharisee is. He's the religious ruler. He's the righteous liver, the conservative fundamentalist of his day. And his thing is, thank you, God, that I am not like others. As he takes an assessment of himself, as he looks at who he is, his conclusion is, I'm a lot better than other people. And it's interesting the way he defines himself. I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like that tax collector over there. And it's amazing how we tend to compare ourselves to the worst examples. And, you know, and the Pharisee is obviously the negative in this story. But I don't want to pass over this without us at least considering that we're probably, a lot of us here, are more, a lot more like the Pharisee than we are like the tax collector. When we think of this, when we're challenged with, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what do we do? What is the absolutely natural thing for human beings to do when confronted with that truth? What we do is we compare ourselves to the worst possible examples. Well, you know, are you a good person? Well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I don't steal much. I don't lie unless I have to. You know, there's a lot of people out there. I watch the news. There's a lot of people out there who you could call bad people. And I think I'm several notches above them. And isn't that exactly what the Pharisee is doing? He's comparing himself to the most immoral people of his age. Prostitutes, tax collectors, adulterers. You know, in his time especially, those things were grievous sins. The worst dregs of society were the people that fit into those categories. And so he gives himself a pretty low bar. What is righteous? Well, it's not being the worst of the worst. And this is part of how he and we convince ourselves that we're good people. And we fail to learn the secret. The password for getting into the club, that we're not. We are not good people. The other thing he does that we often do as well is he defines himself by what he is not, isn't it? I mean, the major focus of why he thinks he's a good and righteous person is that he is not these other things. And we tend to do that as well in the same way. Well, we see these things that other people do that we don't do, and we make those the worst things. The things that we don't do, that we are, by our own proclivities, able to avoid. We look at those things and we say, "Meh, those things, those are the things that really bad people do. I don't even understand why people do that." But then we have our own pet issues that we do, our temptations and our weaknesses in character, and we make excuses for that. Well, you know, a lot of other people do the same things that I do. Or a lot of other people would do the same thing that I do if they were in my shoes. And we miss the point completely. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we often look at this to show that all have sinned, but it also reveals to us the standard by which righteousness is judged. It doesn't say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of murderers and tax collectors and adulterers and pedophiles. The standard for righteousness, the measuring stick, is not other men, other women, other people. It's God. God is the measure. If you want to compare The only good, right, and fair comparison to make is you ask the question, am I a good person? And then you look at God, perfect righteousness. And you ask that question because that is the standard by which God, our Creator, judges us. He doesn't look at us and say, well, you know, you're no Adolf Hitler. So, I mean, he looks at us and he says, I created you to be like me. My standard is just and righteous. I will not tolerate any evil, any selfishness, any wickedness, any pain being inflicted on other people. I will not tolerate that. And we look at him and we want to compare ourselves, not to him, but to the worst examples that we can find. He also says, well, you know, I do also fast twice a day. You know, the Old Testament prescribes fasting, but it was like twice a year. But these guys are like, you know, we do it even more, you know, and that makes us our righteous, makes us more righteous and more in favor with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting and tithing. There's no problem with that. That's something that can be good to do. But believing that doing good things makes God pleased with you is a big mistake. This whole idea, think about this with me for a second. So we do wicked and evil things. We hurt people. We devalue people. We're selfish. We lie. We cheat. We steal. We do all these things. And for some reason, we've gotten it in our heads that we could maybe do some good things that would wipe those bad things out. Where is that written? Where does that come from? Is that even just? You know, if you went out and murdered somebody, what kind of thing would you have to do in order to wipe that out and make that okay? You know, how are you going to make that okay to the spouse, the children, or the parents of the person that you murdered? What thing can you do that would make them be like, don't worry, it's fine. You know, that murder that you did on my husband, but I see the other good things that you've done, and it's okay. No, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. God has never worked that way. Good things are good, but we were created to do good things. The purpose for being created is to be good. When we are good, we are just doing that for which we were created to do. But when we do evil, we create the world that we see before us, the injustice, the starving children, the war, the death, the murder, the pedophiles, the rapists, all the horrors of the human condition that none of us have escaped from. All of us have our wounds because of our own sin and because of the sins of others. Can't be made up for by doing good things. This is the problem with works righteousness. When we believe I can make up for the bad that I do by doing good to please God. And God is very clear about this. He doesn't accept us on the basis of good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God says, I don't work in that economy. This deal that you want to make with me, where you realize you've done some bad things, so you're going to make up for it over here? There's no making up for your bad things. There is judgment for your bad things. That's the bad news. But the good news is that we don't have to undergo that judgment. God will give that judgment to someone else. He will take the judgment that we deserve and he will pour it out, has poured it out, on himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's not that our good things can make up for our bad things and we can approach God with a clear conscience, but it's that our bad things, once done, the evil in our heart, once committed, cannot be made up for by our good deeds, but can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He can take the punishment for us instead. Look, we're amazing creatures. There's nothing like you on earth that has the mind, the creativity, the capacity for love and relationship. the nobility of the human race has eternal limits. We can be so much, and we see signs of this. We're not saying that there's nothing of value here. I mean, every once in a while, you look through human history, you look in your own heart, and you look in your children and your friends and your neighbors, and you see something glorious. Love, sacrifice, courage, great things that are there. We are amazing creatures, and we are this way because we've been created in the image of God and given every good gift, every opportunity and ability to make something beautiful of our lives and our relationships, but we use those gifts selfishly. The brilliance of man, the creativity, is more often used for selfish gain, for the destruction of others, and to take what we want, than to create something beautiful and wonderful and magnificent for the enjoyment of God and others. We're responsible for this mess. God didn't do this. God created a perfect environment. He created perfect people, but He gave them the ability to choose. We could choose whether to follow His ways or to go our own ways. And all the pain and suffering of the earth is the result of our bad choices. We are what is wrong with the human race. So how are we going to make up for that with fasting and tithing and going to church on Sunday? Imagine this from God's perspective. We have made a mess of His creation. We've destroyed His earth, destroyed each other, shaken our fist at Him and declared Him dead, set ourselves up to be our own gods. We've told Him, we want your job. We'll decide right and wrong for ourselves. Thank you very much. And then we come to a point where we realize, well, there's some things I could do better. God, how about I go to church on Sunday? How about I give a little money, I do a little charitable work, and we call everything even? God's like, no. No, it's going to be there's quite more than that that's going to be required. Because before we ever rebelled, before we ever threw off God's leadership, He warned us. He told us, you know, sin is simply just rebellion against God, going against God's will. And He said the wages of sin is death. If you are unjust, if you bring wickedness into this world, then you will come under a death sentence. You cannot be unrighteous because My character demands righteousness and goodness and will not accept evil. And you can't make up for that. It's the death sentence that is on all of us can't be made up for by some good behavior. It doesn't work that way. But thankfully, there's another option. And that's the other character in the story, in the parable, starting in 13. The tax collector. He says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector, as we know, these guys were some of the worst people, the worst sinners of their day. They were traitors to their nation. These were Jewish people who had been conquered by the Romans. The Romans needed to collect taxes, so they would hire a local person who knew everyone in the town, who knew what everyone did for a living, who had a pretty good idea of what everybody made, and said, we'll give you some soldiers. You go from town to town in your village, house to house in your village, and you get what you can. We want this amount. Anything over that, you can keep. Imagine that. Imagine how much hatred the people of the town would have for this traitor to their nation. And being an outcast would drive them then into even more unscrupulous behavior. They would hang out with other tax collectors. The only people you could hang out with would be other tax collectors and prostitutes. People who had accepted this is sort of our lot in life. And so when Jesus picks the tax collector for this example in the parable, it's because it's the most disgusting image that He can bring forth in His culture at the time, the most sinful person. And the tax collector can't even look up to heaven. He knows. He knows what's wrong with him. He knows what he's done. He feels the burden of his sin. He knows that he's a traitor, that he has stolen from his neighbors and his own people, that he has committed himself to a lifestyle that is hostile to the idea of love. It says he's beating his chest. This was the symbol in his culture of mourning. This is what you would do at a funeral when you were grieving so hard. And he's thinking about himself, and he's come to the temple before God, and he can't even look up, and he's beating his chest, and he's doing one thing and one thing only, and he's saying, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner." He's got the password. He doesn't do good things. He's not a good person. He's not a religious person. He might be like some of you, where walking into the temple, he felt like, you know, going to church on Sunday morning, I really don't feel comfortable with that. I don't know how I feel about that. Will God be angry with me? Will God judge? So not even able to look up to heaven, he just admits what he is. I'm a sinner. Probably, I think to me, the most remarkable part of this is, notice he doesn't promise to change his ways. He's not saying, "God, I don't want to be this anymore." He just says, "God, I'm this, and I need mercy." That's it. He may very well go home and collect some taxes on the way. He may not. But he has come to the proper realization, the recognition of who he is and who God is. You're God, and I'm a sinner. And the only way that this gets worked out between us is if you forgive me. That's it. It's the only option. And yet Jesus tells us the tax collector is forgiven and the Pharisee is not. Verse 14, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the heart of Jesus' teaching. That's what he wants us to know. That's what we need to understand. What we need to know more than any other thing is that truth. That the only way to forgiveness, the only way to a relationship with God is by his mercy. And it's always been this way. Proverbs 28:13 says the same thing. "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." God is looking for you to just admit that you can't do it on your own. So what's the takeaway here for us? Well, if you're here and you're like the tax collector, let me take you back to Ephesians 2, 3 through 5. "Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If you're like the tax collector and you're aware and you're here with a weighty and heavy conscience this morning, you're in the right place, a wretched hive of scum and villainy. That's us. And we don't judge you. We're just so glad. We're so glad that you're here because we know the burden and the weight of that conviction on our hearts. And the only thing that we ask, the only thing that we plead for you to do is what we have done, is to turn to God in the reality and in the truth and in the understanding that you are a sinful person who cannot change yourself, but that God has abundant mercy for you, just as he's had for us. God, if you let him in, will begin to change your life. But you do not need to change your life before you bring him in. All we need is the faith of the tax collector. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And God will move in big ways to come into your life and to relieve you from that burden of sin. But the truth is, most of us here were like the tax collector, but we're becoming and in danger of becoming more like the Pharisee. That was the message the Lord had for me while I was studying this week. It was clear, you know. I like to think I'm more like the tax collector, but, you know, the truth is I'm closer to the Pharisee. How often do I try to make myself feel better by comparing myself to the faith of others? How often do I try to seek comfort for my conscience by thinking about all the things that I've given up and all the sin that I used to do that I don't do anymore? And how much would I like to stand before God on my own merit and say, look at what I've done. Aren't I a good boy? And that's scary. It's scary to think about that. It's scary to begin to shut your eyes to the truth of the depravity that remains in our hearts. The battle does not end when we plead for mercy. It begins. And we need to regularly go back to the truth and the reality that we are no better than anyone else. See, I don't think Christ's teachings are to blame for why Christians are this way. Obviously, Jesus teaches against this kind of self-righteousness over and over and over again. So then why do so many of his followers fall exactly into that trap? Over time, we forget. We forget what we were like. And we minimize how far we have to go. We start to think dangerously, you know what? I think my life is really coming together. I can't say that I'm there, but I'm in the neighborhood. I'm close, right? And we forget. We forget that the standard, the measuring stick, is not other people. It's God. Which means we have eternity to go. We will always be growing and becoming more and more like him. And this attitude of self-righteousness and looking down others is not a result of our faith, I would submit, as Richard Dawkins has supposed, but it's a result of our fallen human nature. Because even Richard Dawkins displays it in his book when he looks down at his nose at Christians. You see, we all think we're better than other people. It's in our hearts and in our nature, and it's a part of the brokenness of who we are. Whether you're religious or irreligious, you look at others and you tear them down in order to build yourself up. And I am convinced of this. The only cure to this deadly poison of human pride is the teachings of Jesus Christ. It is not the cause, it is the cure. Jesus addresses this issue with some of his followers. He writes a letter, the risen Christ writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation 2:2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So what he's saying here is, you guys have done some things right. You've guarded against false teaching. Evil men have come in and tried to fool you about my teaching. And you've done a good job of rejecting that. You've persevered and endured in suffering. They're being persecuted because of their faith. And he says, you've stuck to your guns, and I'm proud of you for that. You remain active and alive in your faith. You're trying to make a difference in the world. You're doing good things. You're trying to love people. But despite all that, you've forgotten from whence you have fallen. You forgot who you were without God in your life. You forgot what a messed up person you were, and the events that led you, what is it that led you to the point where you would get down on your knees and cry out to God, I am a sinner, forgive me, please. We forget about that part. And we pretend like who we are and what we understand, what we know, and what God has done in us up to this point is the way that things always have been. The result of doing that is losing your love. And he says, if you do that, I'll take away your lampstand, meaning you won't be a light into the world anymore. I will not use you to show others who I am. Because what would disqualify us any faster than walking around and going out into the world of sinful, dark, and discouraged people with a smug, self-righteous, superior attitude? How could we discredit God more? And how have so many Christians, how could they have discredited God more? We're in terrible shape. People in our culture do not know the teachings of Christ. They do not know the love that God offers him. And they think that what it means to be a Christian is to be smug, self-righteous, and judgmental. The lampstand has been taken away from many communities, and we need to pray. We need to beg that that not happen here. That we not fall into this trap of allowing ourselves to be convinced that we're pretty good people, and we're a pretty good community, and we're a pretty good church. We're nothing without God. We need to remember where we learned this great secret and who we were before we learned it. Before we understood that we were sinners, before God began to change us by the power of who he is, we were just like everybody else. We were no different. The only difference between us then and us now is God and what he has done. It's not you. It's not me. It's God. Think about this. Those of you who have been believers here for a while, just think about this. Do you remember the first time you felt relief from the burden of sin in your life? What a good, awesome, amazing feeling, experience it was to come before God with nothing. I mean, you just feel totally naked and exposed. Like, how can you forgive me? I mean, I understand who I am, and I've lived with this burden of contempt for myself and the things that I've done, and yet you forgive me. And when that burden is lifted for the first time, you feel like 100 pounds has been taken off your shoulders, and you just want to go and cry out to the streets, the Lord has changed my life, and he can do it for you. What happened to that? We can't let that go. We can't let that be history. We need to be renewed and refreshed in the truth of that reality, because it's as true today in your Christian life as it was the day you knelt before God and received his Spirit into your life. He's still doing it. And when you forget that, your love grows cold and your light goes out. We can't have that. Remember where your life was headed before you came to God. Spend a little time thinking about where you'd be right now if God hadn't come into your life. It's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. I'd be on my second, maybe my third marriage. I'm sure of it. I'm sure of that. I'd be accumulating things for myself, doing the best I can to just make myself feel good and be comfortable and safe and to have a sense of power over others. I'd be miserable. I'd be alone. I'd be a terrible father, a terrible husband, and a terrible friend. And I'd be lying in bed at night like I used to, wondering, where did I go wrong? And is this all there is? I know there's something missing. I shudder to think. Remember the person, remember the people that God sent into your life to arrest your thinking. God sent somebody to stop the train wreck of your life and to explain this truth to you. Remember that person, pray for that person, and seek and desire to be that person in someone else's life. We need to see ourselves and others through the eyes of God, just like the tax collector. See, the Pharisee, his vision was distorted. It was distorted by his pride, his religiosity, and all the things that he did. So as a result, he saw himself as very valuable, and he saw everyone else as garbage. But God says, open your eyes to the truth, to the reality of who you are. And what that will do is lift and elevate everyone else up. Because once you understand the depravity, the true depths of not only what is in your heart, but what you're capable of, you become like Paul, understanding and knowing that you're the least of all the disciples. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? There is no sin. There is no evil, there is no depth to which you are incapable of going. It's just not true. And if that's true, whether you've committed those sins or not, you can look at other people with the eyes of God, and what you see is your fellow sinner. Even the worst ones, the murderers, the rapists, and the pedophiles. They're just your brother sinner. And they need the same thing that you need, which is the forgiveness and the mercy of God. The Pharisee doesn't serve except to be noticed. He only does the things that will raise his stature in the eyes of others. He doesn't share God's truth with sinners because they disgust him. He doesn't give from the heart, and he has zero impact on God's plan for others, because his lampstand has been taken away. If we're like that, and I'm afraid that we are, and I see it in my own heart, we need to throw ourselves again at the mercy of God. I love this prayer of David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in an everlasting way. Are you committed to going to God on a regular basis, saying, ha, I'm in danger of believing in myself. I'm in danger of reading my own press. And I know the wickedness in my heart. God, will you keep me humble? Will you keep me from being this religious, self-righteous, judgmental person that I know my flesh wants to turn my faith in you into? Will you humble me, Lord, and lead me in an everlasting way? It's a scary prayer. If you know anything about prayer, you're terrified to pray that, because you know God loves to answer those kinds of prayers. But the thing is that it's good. God is good. And as your loving Father, when you pray that in sincerity to him, you can trust and know that whatever he does, however he responds to you, however he answers that prayer, it'll be the best possible thing for you. And it'll have the greatest impact on eternity. The tax collector on the other hand is just so grateful because he knows how much he's been forgiven for. He who's been forgiven much loves much. He can't believe that all that he's done, that God could possibly look at him and say, you're my child, my son, in whom I am well pleased. I love you. The tax collector can't even believe that's possible. And that's what makes him the perfect ambassador for God's cause. His light is going to shine so brightly as he goes back among the prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, weeping with a torn robe, saying, I've just been to the temple, and I just called out to God that I was a sinner. Will you forgive me? And the weight that came off of me at that point, I just want you to experience it. I want you to have what I have. That's going to have such an impact that the Pharisee could never hope to have, because he won't even come into the presence of these sinful people. How unashamed the tax collector would be of God's love and of sharing God's love and truth. Do you think after coming to this realization and having this experience, he's going to be like, well, I don't want to go tell my friends because, I mean, they might think I've gotten religion. I don't want to be one of these Jesus freaks. You know, what if my tax collector buddies don't want to hang out with me anymore? I mean, this is the biggest excuse that we tell ourselves is, you know, if we go and we share this truth, that people will think that we're judging them. Well, the only way they're going to think that you're judging them is if you're not loving them. How is it that Jesus was righteous and perfect and good and was able to hang out with all these sinful people and they didn't feel judged by him? It was because he went the extra step. He moved into their lives. He touched them. He hugged them. He prayed with them. He looked them in the eye. He didn't ignore their sin, but he told them that they have value and that they were loved and that they need to change. And that's what God has called us to do. That's the way Columbus, Ohio is going to change. That's the way home groups grow. That's the way ministry happens. And that is God's call, and that is the burden. That is our lot. And God's will for us is to be those ambassadors. But we can't do it if we let our flesh turn us into Pharisees. There you have Luke 18.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.